You know, I was a little relieved that the video wasn't going to play. You tend to want to deny all the good things people say about you, and it's always funny to see somebody say things about yourself. Hey, listen, glad to be here. Happy Father's Day, dads. There's beef jerky and some root beer back there. I'm sure you probably already dove into it. But I'm glad to serve next to just so many good men in this church. To see a lot of good men who have raised families, and then to raise a family myself alongside of a bunch of you. So somebody once told me a father is somebody who puts pictures in their wallet next to where their money used to be. And so, you know, you want another one? I got another one. All right. I got another one. A kid once asked his dad, said, Dad, why don't you ever read the church bulletin? He said, Son, I just like to be surprised at what your mother volunteered me for. Sorry, I couldn't help it. Hey, look, thank you for those who showed up to VBS, who led VBS. Look, that's a monster of a thing. It's a big event, and especially doing it in the evening. Thank you so much to your families. The kids loved it. Kids talked about it. My kids came home and just wanted to show me all of the things and trinkets and what they did at 9:30 at night, and it was awesome. All right, it was wonderful. I wasn't there for much of it, but I stopped in on Friday, and I spent about 10 minutes in the music room with little children. You know, they were what, like 2 years old, 3 years old. Yeah, two and under, okay? And I left that night singing. I had Jesse, my two-year-old, in the seat, but I left singing to myself, I just want to be a sheep, blah, 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 blah. I thought, oh, man, I've got some VBS songs stuck in my head from 20 years ago when I helped volunteer. So anyway, as we already read, we're going to be in Psalm 16 this morning. Don't turn there yet, but my hope is to get another song stuck in your head this morning, hopefully in replacement for those of you who have gone home singing all the VBS songs. This is an old song from the 80s. If you're born in the 80s or around in the 80s, I'm not calling you old, I'm calling the song old, okay? And the chorus goes like this, ooh baby, do you know what that's worth? Anybody know what it is? Yeah, ooh heaven is a place on earth. Heaven, a place on earth. And whether you love that song or hate that song, I'm sorry if it's now one of the many songs stuck in your head this morning. There's a reason why that line tends to stick around. Because something in us wants it to be true. Not the theological idea of heaven. I mean, we know that heaven's not literally right here. But there's somehow in life that we can get to a point where life or moments of life or seasons of life can feel like arrival. I built it. I'm here. Okay, this is it. I can stop reaching. And if we're honest, most of us have spent our lives or portions of our lives pursuing that. So some of us, in different ways, maybe when you were 16 years old, it felt like, does anybody remember getting their driver's license? I felt that was it. I was like, I'm out of here. I'm free. This is what heaven is like. And I got my license, and I went probably 90 miles an hour to the school just because you could. Nobody was watching, right? And then it became, I can't wait to get to college. I can't wait to get to college. That's what heaven's going to be like. Can't wait to get to college. And then I can't wait to leave college. Eventually, you're like, I cannot wait to get out of here. And then you think, if I could only just get married, and then if I could have children, and then if I can survive the toddler years, then we'll get through this. And then if I can be financially stable, if I could only retire, if then, like peace is always one season ahead. Like it's going to finally be the one that settles you. One achievement ahead, one purchase ahead, one stage ahead, one more job change ahead, one breakthrough ahead. And many of you know what I'm talking about because the places where you are in life or have experienced in life, maybe it is where you are now, you actually prayed for those things to occur. You get the job. You built the business. You bought the house. You raised the kids. You survived the hard years. And yet there's still this quiet thing underneath it all that whispers, why do I still feel restless? Why do I still feel that? Not devastated, not hopeless, just kind of unresolved. Like your soul is leaning forward, still looking for something that it hasn't found yet. Now, honestly, I think that's why that lyric sticks around so much. Heaven on earth. Because all of us, in one way or another, we're trying to create that. Heaven on earth. And that instinct, it doesn't typically show up as just open rebellion. It shows up, I think, as responsibility, as ambition, as productivity. We just relabel it. It shows up trying to build a life that finally just feels like it holds together. And none of that's wrong, not within itself, but underneath it is this quiet assumption that we never question. If I can just get life arranged correctly, then I'll finally feel whole. And that's where something starts to happen that I think people only notice in hindsight. It's not crisis, usually. It's not collapse. It's not failure. It's something a little bit more quieter than that. It's life working, but not fully landing. I'm doing what I'm supposed to be doing. Things are actually okay, maybe even good. But inside, there's the subtle question, why doesn't this feel like I thought it would feel like? Have you felt that? I think it feels okay. Why does it feel like I thought it was supposed to feel like? And the strange thing is, you don't usually say that out loud. You might not even express it. And that's what makes it confusing, is that nothing is broken, but something still doesn't feel like arrival. And I think that's why Scripture speaks so directly to this feeling, this emotion. God's not surprised by that feeling. In fact, the Bible assumes it. Life's not broken in every obvious way, though life is broken. We see that in the garden. But the human heart was never designed to create, to turn created things into ultimate things, and we grasp them and we try to keep trying to make the gifts of God do the work of God, trying to build heaven on earth. We try and give them infinite weight, and eventually they just cannot hold it. And that's where Babel shows up. If you remember, in the early chapters of Genesis, Genesis 11, we see these people united in one cause, and they're trying to build this tower. Babel's not open rebellion. It's construction. It's building, which is not wrong, but it's humanity saying, which is here lies the problem, let us make a name for ourselves. Let us make a name for ourselves. So they're rejecting God's command to go and multiply the earth. These people are. And their sin wasn't that they had technology or the architecture of it. It was that they had a prideful self-sufficiency of trying to build a life, having a desire for human greatness apart from God. That was the issue. It was humanity saying, let us make a name for ourselves, something that finally holds. Let us construct something that finally gives us meaning. Let us create stability. Let us create heaven on earth. Let's create heaven down here. And we don't talk like that now. Nobody would necessarily admit to that openly, but we've refined the language, haven't we? We've called it ambition. We've called it success. We've called it productivity. We call it trying to get life right. But underneath it is the same hope. If I can build this right, then I'll finally feel whole. I'll feel safe. And that's where Psalm 16 this morning is going to step in. We already read it from the stage, so we're not going to read through the whole thing again. But David starts not from this poetic writing, not from theory, but he starts right at, in verse 1, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge." That is about as dependent as it gets. "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge." That's someone saying, I cannot hold my own life together. In fact, I don't have it all together, which is the starting point of real clarity. It's not control. It's not a mastery. It's a dependence. And he goes on in verse 2. He says, "You are my Lord. I have no good apart from you." So notice something here. David's not denying that good things exist. Not denying that at all. He's saying, though, that nothing else gets to sit at the center. Nothing else gets to define ultimate good, because God is ultimate good. And anything you place there eventually will crumble underneath the weight. Only God can sit there and not destroy you. And then he says something very direct. It's probably, I remember at a summer mountain project, I don't know when this was, maybe 2012, when I was on staff with Campus Outreach, Randy and I lived in the same room together. There was like five other guys. And I remember us memorizing this psalm. I was a pretty young believer. And verse 4, I will never forget the sobriety of reading it and of memorizing it. David says, "The sorrows of those who run after another God shall surely multiply." Multiply. Not explode, not collapse, but multiply. Which is interesting to me, meaning that it builds. We don't see this catastrophic, destructive, singularly destructive moment most of the time, but rather it's a multiplying, stacking, building, accumulation. And that's not just about ancient idols. It's about anything that we place in the center of our lives. Anything that we say, if I can just get that, then I'll finally feel okay. Whatever it is that I'm looking to for preservation, whatever it is I'm looking toward as ultimate good, and the irony of those things that we place preservation and false goodness in is that we look to them to preserve and give us goodness, but in fact they only multiply sorrow, right? And what happens is not this immediate destruction. That's the most dangerous part, I think, of this entire psalm. I think it's the most dangerous part of this verse, is it's a gradual distortion. It happens slowly. I have four kids, you know that. But often, if somebody hasn't seen us in a while, my family, the first thing that they say is, "Oh my goodness, your kids have grown." And I'm like, I see them every day, so they look the same size all the time. I know they haven't been the same size all the time, but they do, right? You see them every single day. You can't measure it as well. But I think in the same way, in a dangerous way, I look at this verse the same way, a gradual, slow distortion of preservation and of goodness about who God is and where I am underneath that. So you get what you wanted, but it doesn't hold as long as you thought. You reach the goal, and then your heart moves the finish line again. We felt this. You stabilize one area, and then you just become anxious in another. And at times, if we're honest, I know I find myself here sometimes, life can just kind of become numb altogether, right? Stop celebrating. Build something good, and then still feel like something is missing underneath it all. And David's saying, that's not random. It's not random. It's what happens when something created becomes ultimate. It starts to distort your reality. It starts to distort what good is and what good isn't. Jesus says it differently in the New Testament, very simply, that whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. This is nothing new to you. But it's not because the water is bad. I want to be clear on that. It's not that there's not good things in life, but those things were never meant to be final. So if we just stop just for a second, and if I asked, where are you looking for preservation? Where are you looking to be preserved? What are you looking at or looking for as goodness? Maybe more importantly, where are the areas or what in your life are you hoping is going to give you heaven on earth? So what happens isn't collapse, it's this misalignment. Even the good things start to feel slightly off, right? Promotion that doesn't satisfy, a season that doesn't settle you, life that functions externally but feels unresolved internally, an unsettling. And Psalm 16 is saying, don't ignore that. Don't misread that. That's not personality. That's not just stress. It's what happens when the center is off. A sorrow multiplying from running after other gods. It's a distortion. It's what happens when we try to build heaven on earth because it's fragile. And then David says, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup, meaning that God isn't competing with life. God is the source of life, the one whom every other good thing finds its meaning, the one who draws us into communion with himself, the one who is enjoyable in the day-to-day, the one who is enjoyable on a summer afternoon, the one who is enjoyable in maybe the more ordinary rhythms of life. And he says in verse 6, the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Not because life is controlled, but because life is then received instead of constructed. And that changes everything, okay? Notice his orientation. A definement of who he is, preserve me, I'm desperate. The goodness of God, and when I can see those things in real time and in clarity and experience God in those moments, then I understand where I am, placement-wise, where I can enjoy God even though I can't control every outcome in my life. I can't construct everything to just work. I just can't do it. But when God is the center, life stops being something that you just have to build into satisfaction. It takes the desperation of it out and pushes you back toward reorientation in who God is. And then it becomes something that you receive inside of God's sufficiency. And he continues and he says, I will bless the Lord who gives me counsel. I have set the Lord always before me. This is his orientation. This is where life is aimed, enjoying the goodness of life through the goodness of God. And he says something that shifts everything. Therefore, my heart is glad. That's why he's able to say, rather, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. Not because there's a circumstance-based happiness. It's not some cheap phrasing that David pulls out. My heart is glad in the one whose goodness and the preservation thereof of myself never changes. Not because everything is always working. It's a re-centered joy that is completely separate from arrangement of the way that we've built our lives. It's arranged based on God's presence, not of what's going on around me. So the question is David just speaking poetically here? We know he's a poet. We know he's a king. We know he's a warrior. We know he's a prophet. Is he just being poetic, or is something else happening within these verses? Something that reaches beyond David himself. Interestingly, in Acts chapter 2, during Pentecost, people are hearing the gospel in their own language. Some of the crowd is mocking. Some of the crowd is confused. The Holy Spirit is upon these people. And Peter says, he stands up and he says, "This is what was uttered through the prophet Joel." And he begins to preach Christ. And he proclaims the crucifixion. And he proclaims the resurrection. And then he reaches back, I love this, in Psalm 16. And he quotes David. And he says in verse 10, so David's already said this 1,000 years beforehand. And now he stands up and he says, "You will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption." Sheol was just a place of death, death's domain, burial. It was an Old Testament way of saying the dead, okay? And he stands up and he says this now to a crowd who would be very aware that David has died. David died. In fact, we're all here. You can point in the direction of where his tomb is. He's dead. He's in there. David's tomb's still with us, so David cannot ultimately be talking about himself. Instead, in Psalm 16, in verse 10, he's talking about somebody else. David's talking about somebody else whose body would not decay. Someone who would not remain in the grave. Someone who would rise. And Peter says, "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses." 1,000 years later, you know where David's tomb is. You know he's there. Oh, and by the way, you've heard of another tomb who has not been abandoned to Sheol, who is not dead, who has been raised, where there is an empty tomb, where there is a resurrection, and that tomb is empty. There is no dominion of death here. There is no Sheol there. That's what he stands up and says to these people. So what David longed for in Psalm 16, what David trusted God for, what David only saw in shadow, has now broken into history in Jesus Christ, right here in Acts chapter 2. And this matters. Because if death still wins, then nothing in life can ever fully settle. Nothing can. Everything remains temporary. Everything remains fragile. Everything remains incomplete. And we feel it. But Christ has been raised. And now, the beauty of it is that you now are witnesses to Christ's resurrection. David talks about it. He prophesies it. We see it during Pentecost. And then here we are today proclaiming the same resurrected Jesus. And here's what it means. That death does not get the final word over your life. It does not. And that changes everything. Because what we've been calling heaven on earth is really the attempt to take something temporary, or take something eternal, rather, and force it into the temporary. And what happens? It doesn't hold. It just cannot hold. It's why you feel unsettled. Even in the best moments of your life, they still feel fleeting, don't they? You can dip back in them and enjoy them and remember the memories, but they still feel passing. But it's not because life's bad. It's because it was never meant to bear that weight. It cannot bear the eternal weight. So the invitation is not stop wanting heaven. It's not stop wanting heaven. It's stop trying to build it where it was never meant to exist. Because heaven cannot be constructed. It is received in Christ. But that's why the glimpses matter. Can we talk about the good for a moment? Real joy. Real laughter. Beautiful relationships. Real beauty. Real things. We feel them. We experience them. Real love. Real moments that feel just weighty in the absolute most precious and beautiful ways. But they're echoes. They are reminders. They are signposts. And when Christ is in his rightful place, they don't get smaller. They get clear. Because now they're gifts. They're not God's. And Hebrews tells us that the faithful were seeking a better country. So they're denying that there's goodness, but they're seeking a heavenly one. Not because they despised the world that God had made, but because they knew it was pointing beyond itself. Revelation tells us, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. A day is coming when what David longed for will no longer just be seen by faith alone. That we have to look forward to if you are a believer. The presence of God will not be partial. The presence of God will not be mediated. It will be full. It will be immediate. It will be unbroken. And the longing that follows every human heart will finally rest. Not because we built something lasting, but because God brings his people home. In Psalm 16, verse 11, David kind of puts a bow on it of all of what he said. He's given us who he is, mankind, preserve me, I'm desperate. The goodness of God, the reorientation underneath those two realities of God, of man and of God. And now we see, he says in verse 11, in your presence now, not because life is always beautiful, though there are beautiful moments within life, says in your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And when David says that, it almost feels like something you would just extract and then brush off as just kind of a beautiful thing that somebody said. That feels nice, right? That sounds nice. That's a wonderful thing, because we have a really hard time placing that within our reality of our life. Not pleasure, but a fullness of joy. Full, not fleeting, not broken, unbridled, a perfect joy forever. It seems misplaced. It's something that you agree with in principle, but it's really hard to locate, isn't it? It's really hard to locate, because everything we know about life here tells us that fullness doesn't last. It doesn't. Everything peaks, and then it fades. That even the best moments that we can think of, the real ones, the holy ones, the ones we wish we could just hit pause on time forever and just sit there. We have seasons like that. The gifts from God, they still carry this quiet edge of passing. And yet David speaks with this astonishing certainty. Not occasional joy. Not a fleeting joy, not a joy that depends on circumstances cooperating, but a fullness, not pleasure for a season, pleasure forevermore. And says it with certainty. And David tells us exactly where those pleasures are found. They're at the right hand of God. Which means then that Psalm 16 is ultimately leading us beyond the gifts and into the presence of the giver himself. As Christians, okay, if you know anything about the ascended Christ's occupancy of where he is in heaven, he's sitting now at the right hand of God. So then pleasure forevermore, okay, isn't separated in any way from Christ himself, because it's Christ who's the mediator between God and man, who is still right now in this very moment mediating for you right next to the Father. You can't have pleasure forevermore without Christ in the picture. He is the mediator between God and man. He is the risen Son. He is the King who sits on the throne. He's the one who intercedes for his people. So verse 11 cannot possibly be experienced without a mediator. They're secured in him. They're secured in the mediator. They're purchased through the cross. They're guaranteed then to you in his resurrection, and then held open to us, the believer, who are united to him in faith. So David's prophesying this pleasure forevermore at the right hand of God, who's the mediator between God and man, which is you, get to experience these things because Christ indeed has been risen. It's the same thing that Peter stands up and says to the people in Acts. We have a resurrected king. There's no death there. There's no death for you. He says, in your presence, there's fullness of joy. He's not describing a better moment. David is describing a different kind of reality. It's not an improved life. It's not an optimized life. It's a different category of life altogether. Because if this is true, if this psalm is true, then the deepest problem in life is not that we want too much. It's that we keep trying to anchor infinite desire in finite places. And eventually, they break. You will break. And as a redeemed people, you see, you find yourself running after another God, God's bracket, okay, parentheses, S, okay? But the beauty of God's grace and the beauty of the mediator and the beauty of a resurrected king and the beauty of being united to faith in Jesus and the beauty of the Holy Spirit indwelling within you draws you out of that and pushes you back to the beauty of pleasure forevermore. Really properly oriented in who Christ is and who God is and who you are, desperately needing preservation. So the beauty of the believer is that, yeah, you are going to taste and feel multiplying sorrow, but God's grace, and I don't know for how long sometimes, but God's grace in that is he draws you out of it because you have a repentant heart and he brings you into his presence. He never left you. But for those of you who have no mediator, for those within your city, within your areas of influence in your life, okay, Psalm 16:11 is not a reality. It's an offer. But we try to build heaven on earth in these fragile things that are real and that feel good, but they're not pleasure forevermore. They're misinterpreted. They're misoriented. We keep asking created things to do what only God can sustain. They don't fail because they're evil. They fail because they're small. And when they're asked to carry what's infinite, they eventually bend. So David isn't correcting desire. He's resituating it. He's not saying stop longing for heaven. He's saying let your longing find its home in Jesus. Because heaven cannot be built here. Not an effort, not an achievement, not an arrangement, but in Him, in Christ, it is received. If you're on the worship team, you can go ahead and come up. Here in a moment, we're going to be going through communion. If you're new to what that is, if you're familiar with what that is, what we're doing is we're going before the Lord, and you can do that in your comm groups, you can do that with your families, you can do that with whoever brought you here. And what you're acknowledging is who you are. Preserve me, O God. For in you I take refuge. You are the ultimate good. I need a mediator. Your body was broken and your blood was spilled out on the cross and you are interceding for me. That's what you're acknowledging. In remembrance of what Christ has done, the mediator, a resurrected king. If you're not a believer in this room, I don't know, there might be one of you. My petition to you is ask somebody. What does that mean? Your body broken? Your blood spilt out? Because I'm telling you, there is no pleasure forevermore without the mediator. David offers or prophesies toward the mediator, pleasure forevermore. Not here, though. Not here. But we get a glimpse. We get a taste of that. And I think a small taste of that is when we do communion together as a church, of communing together, united under the headship of Christ forever. This is worship. It's what we're doing. It's a glimpse, a small, tiny moment. But one day, it's going to be unbridled. It's going to be full. It's going to be perfect. And as Luke likes to say, we will dwell at a table we don't belong at. We will be at a banquet of the Lord forever. I don't know what that's going to feel like. But what I do know is it's going to be better than this. It's going to be wonderful. It's going to be wonderful. So break up in your comms. Listen to the worship music. I'm going to pray for us, and then I'll get off here. Jesus, we thank you that you don't even promise a better life in redemption, but you promise a full one. You promise a whole one. You promise a undisrupted beauty forever, but in the dwelling place of the Lord. We know that we're broken. This life is broken. It's tainted with sin. But you know what I am thankful for is the real moments. The best ones. The beautiful ones. That we acknowledge are gifts from you. And we get to experience and share with each other, with our families. But they're only glimpses. And I pray that in the best moments, what we can do is say, that was wonderful. Thank you, God, for the gift. I cannot wait to experience you forever. I pray that's where we go. And I'm thankful that as God's people, there is a Redeemer There is a mediator that we're secured in you by what you have done, Jesus, who now occupy that seat. Mediator between God and man. You bought us with your own blood. So, Lord, as we celebrate here in a minute, as we sing and worship, I pray that our hearts will be drawn to heaven, but a heavenly one, a real one, not a heaven on earth. We thank you, Lord, that we're secure in you and that all good things come from you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.